Morning. The last time we were in 1 John, we were at the very end of chapter 2. As Murray just read, we're at the beginning of chapter 3 now. In 1 John 2, verse 29, the last verse of chapter 2, John, for the first time, speaks of Christians as those who are born of God. This verse, 1 John 2:29, is a transitional verse in this letter. He uses the word born or begotten in some of your translations. Prior to verse 29 in the text, this word does not occur at all. Not once in the first two chapters, but this word born or begotten will occur 8 times from this point on until the end of the letter. So John's focus from this point on is about what it means to be a part of, what it means to be in the family of God, to be a son of God, a daughter of God, to be a child of God, talking about being born again. Now, the term born again, we spent a little bit of time on it in our last sermon, but it's a figurative expression that emphasizes that the life that the Christian lives is a spiritual life that is the result of something that God does, what we call a redemptive work. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 10, spells this out in a little bit more detail for us, where Paul writes, "You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This God set aside, nailing it to the cross." This is what has happened to us as we have been born again. This work of God in our lives has made us different. We can therefore now, because of that work, properly be called God's children. There are some in our culture today who like to talk about all human beings being a child. Everybody's a child of God. They're all children of God. That's not the truth of the scripture. Those who are designated children or sons of God are those who have been born again by God's Spirit. Now, you'll know, you'll remember, I'm sure, from your study, your own personal studies in John's gospel, that the idea of being born again into the family of God is a big deal for John. It's something he has quite a bit to say in his gospel. You remember, of course, in John chapter 3, the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus, who came to him at night. It says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus is speaking about a spiritual birth. We've all had in this room, every one of us has had a physical birth, a fleshly birth. You were all birthed at one point in the past, some more recently than others, but all of us have been born of the flesh. Being born of the Spirit is an entirely different thing. John, in the first chapter of his gospel, says the true light, he's referring to Christ, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. He's speaking of Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But listen to this. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Our birth in God is a spiritual birth. So now we find ourselves in the first three verses of chapter 3, where John, thinking of the preacher while he was writing, gives us a perfect three-part sermon in these three verses. And so I'm going to give you the three parts. In case I run out of time and can't flesh it all out, you'll at least have the three points. What John is going to teach us in this section is that as Christians, we always live in three different realities, three different arenas. Okay? We live in three different realities. What we are is the first one. What we are, what we will eventually be, and what we ought to be now. So let me flesh it out just a little bit more before we jump into the text. So what we are is God's children. That's verse 1. What we are is God's children. We'll take a little bit of a look at what that means. What we will eventually be is fully conformed to the image of God. Perfect. The image of God in Christ. We will one day be complete in Christ. No more sin, no more sickness, no more error. That day is coming. What we are is children of God. What we will be is ultimately perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. What we ought to be now, in light of those two things, in light of those first two realities, what we ought to be now are people who live pure lives, holy lives, people who are even now being conformed into the image of Christ. So let's take a look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So this is what we are. According to John, we are God's children now. We weren't before. This is something that has happened to us. We are God's children. Some of your translations, or if you remember the old Maranatha chorus, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Remember that? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. See what kind of love, John says, the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. You know, it would be an honor. It would be an amazing honor to even think that God took notice of one of his creatures, of the billions and billions and billions of people on this planet. It would be overwhelming, perhaps, to think that God even sees us, acknowledges us as one of his creatures. But to think that we have become his children, how did that happen? How is it that we gained entrance into God's family? Well, John tells us in verse 1, it is simply and totally because of God's love for us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. In the original text of this language, the word Father is placed in the passage at just the right spot to put the emphasis on it is the Father's initiation. It is the Father's love, to emphasize that it is God himself who is the source of this love to us. And isn't it a marvelous love? An amazing love. Let me talk to you a little bit about what that phrase, what kind of. It's really only one word that John uses in the Greek that we translate what kind of or what manner of. If you had lived in the first century in a Greek town that was on the ocean, a seaport town, one day you're about your business. Let's say you're a seller of clams, and you're hawking your wares, you're selling your clams along the sidewalk, and all of a sudden you see a little bit of a commotion, and there's a ship coming in. There's a ship coming into the docks, and word is spreading through the town that a new ship's coming. You're looking at it. You can tell it's not one of your ships. The sails are different. Maybe there's some kind of flag flying that you don't recognize. And people would be asking a one-word phrase in Greek, something along the lines, here's a transliteration for you, potapen, potapen, which literally means of what country. That's the word that John uses here. See what kind of love. He's literally asking, of what country is this love that God has for us? It's a very interesting word. It's only used in the entire New Testament 6 times. One you will remember for sure when we went through the Gospel of Mark. The disciples are out in the boat with Jesus and the storm's coming, and he gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and they stop and they say, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" That's the phrase. Where is this guy from? What country is he from that even the wind and the waves do what he says? This word just is filled with surprise and astonishment and urgency and excitement. What kind of love has God given to us that we would be called his sons? And of course, we know that the love of God that makes us his sons is certainly not of this country. It's not even of this world. It's an otherworldly, heavenly love. And Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that the breadth and the length and the height and the depth cannot be measured of this love. I'm reminded of a hymn that I know you know that I like because we sing it a lot. The love of God, the third verse always gets me. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And John here is doing more than simply trying to get us to focus our attention on God's love. The word see, or in some of your translations, the word behold, is a word that indicates that we need to ponder, to study the love of God. I like how Spurgeon says it means to pry into this secret of the love of God, how magnificent, how awesome, and this is the challenge for us. We're being commanded by John to dig into the kind of love that exists for us from God who has made us his children. Take out your measuring tape. Just try. Just attempt to calculate the dimensions, the height, the depth, the width of this love of God. Jim Packer, J.I. Packer, says there's really only 2 yardsticks that the Christian can use to measure the love of God. The first one, he says, is the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want to know what the love of God looks like? The first measuring stick you can look at is the cross, and you will spend the rest of your life contemplating the love of God at Calvary's cross for you. You can study that every day for the rest of your life and still be left short of understanding the love, the breadth and depth of the love that caused God to crucify his own Son for his enemies. But there's another way, another yardstick that Packer says we can use to measure God's love for us, and it's also in this passage, and that is the gift of sonship, our adoption as God's children. And that's the great theme of this text in front of us this morning. Behold, this is what John is saying. You want to know how great God's love is for you? Just take a look at the fact that he adopted you and made you his son. How do you measure that? How can you comprehend what it takes for the God of the universe to bring you into his family? He has taken you. He has taken me. He has brought us into his own family. He has made us his children. He has given us all of the rights and privileges of a child of God. Packer ends his discussion of this section with these words that I think are important for us to hear. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayer and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. The summit, the peak, the apex of our relationship with God, of our grace, of the privilege that we have as a Christian, is that we, rebel, wretched, wicked, dirty sinners, should be called children of God. Based on the language that John uses here, he is overcome by that thought. John is undone by the thought that God would love him enough to make him his son. And we, John invites us into that same awe, into that same marveling and wondering and worship. He wants us to take it in. And we just sang about it. We sang about it, but have we sung these songs so many times that we sing them without thinking about them? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. You confess that this morning. You confess it as you sang it. You admitted that you were a wretch. You admitted that you were overwhelmed and amazed that God would love you enough to take you from that condition and make you his son, to make you his daughter. Were you thinking about it as you sang it? Why would God make me his son when I am his enemy? Why would he make me his child when I am a sinner? The only answer that suffices, according to the Apostle John here, is because he loved me. Because he loved you. He gave his only son for us because he loved us. That is the whole of the explanation, which just does not satisfy me. It sends me deeper into questioning. It sends me deeper into wonder, deeper into mystery. And I say, I'm worshiping a God who adopts his enemies and punishes his son. I'm worshiping a God who makes me his child at the price of the lifeblood of his only son. That's how much he loves me. Ligon Duncan says this, it is baffling and beautiful. It is baffling and beautiful. And John stands breathless before the Grand Canyon of the most sublime mystery. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Do you taste and feel and believe the wonder of that this morning for yourself? The beauty and the grandeur and the glory of the adopting grace of God in the gospel. And that's some amazing and wonderful news. But even in that first verse, what we are, John says, even though that's really good news, it does come at a cost. Those who believe the word of life, those of us who believe in Christ, who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we really are children of God. There's no doubt about it. But being a child of God does not guarantee that we will gain any respect or love from the world. In fact, the opposite is true. And just because you're experiencing this sort of distress, John wants you to know that the reason the world does not know you, the reason that the world does not love you, is because it did not know your Savior. It did not know Christ. I mentioned earlier in our study of 1 John that the word world in John's writing, cosmos, it occurs 23 times in this letter, and its meaning varies each time according to the context. The last time we encountered the word world, we were talking about love not the world, and we pointed out that in the context there, he wasn't talking about people. He wasn't talking about not loving people. He was talking about the world's system, its worldview, its thoughts, its values, its priorities. We are not to love those because those are in opposition to God's. This time, however, he is talking about actual people. He is talking about the unbelieving world, people who are opposed to God and opposed to those who believe in God's Son. John says that these worldly people are under the control of the evil one and that they don't know us because they didn't know Christ. I read to you earlier from John chapter 1, where it says that Jesus was in the world, and though the world was actually even made by him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't even recognize him for who he was. That's a parallel to what our text is this morning. He doesn't know us. They don't recognize us. They don't appreciate what we've become in Christ. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, you will be probably even thought of as a fool for believing what you believe in Christ. Have you not already experienced this in your life? Where your thoughts, your values, your priorities, the things that you emphasize, you're thought of as foolish or misguided or just plain dumb to believe in all this Jesus stuff and all this Bible stuff. And sometimes it's those who are most close to us who, when we have been transformed by the power of God, are the most likely to think us crazy. But this is understandable. The world did not and still really does not know Jesus. Twice Jesus said, he says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, Jesus says, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my word, they would have kept yours also. But all these things show that they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. And then as he's praying for us in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, he says about us to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And Jesus goes on to pray for us, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The good news for us is, even though the world hates us, according to Paul, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, our lives are now hidden in Christ. Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what we are today is loved and honored by God, unknown and possibly, probably despised by the world. But that is what we are today as the children of God. What we shall be, the second verse, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Almost every commentator I looked at this week, almost every other pastor's sermon I had the privilege of kind of looking through, pointed out the ambiguity of what John says here. It's almost like, we're going to be something else. It's going to be something else. I have no words to describe what it's going to be, but it's going to be great, because we're going to be like Jesus. And there's certain things we know right off the bat from other scriptures, and that is that when Christ comes for us, or when we die and we're eventually resurrected, we will have that perfect body that Christ rose from the dead with. An eternal body without pain, without suffering, without hurt, without sorrow. I'm hoping mine's a little skinnier, with a little bit more hair. I don't know what you're hoping for in yours. I hope my knees don't hurt. Whatever you're hoping for, this new body that you're going to receive is going to be a great thing. No pain, no suffering. But beyond that, we're not really given much of an idea about what it's going to be like for us. But John promises us that it's going to be amazing. John promises us that we won't even begin to comprehend the change when these bodies, these fleshly bodies, are changed by God into a new, glorified, physical body. And we're going to be like him when he appears. Brings us quickly to our third point. This wonderful hope that we can only dream about now, that we will someday be like Christ, John uses as an encouragement to us to stand fast, to work hard. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, John has told us that we are children of God. He has told us that we will one day be like Jesus when we see him face to face. Now in verse 3, John is telling us what we should be. Because we shall see him as he is, everyone who thus hopes in him, everybody who has this hope in Christ, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. So to ground us back in, John has just kind of let us loose to think all these mystical and beautiful and amazing thoughts about heaven and what it's going to be like and maybe what we're going to look like and what we're going to do in order to kind of bring us back to reality, to anchor us back down to earth. He says, but don't just be hoping for that. Don't just be hoping for, boy, I can't wait until God takes away the desire in my heart for sin. I can't wait till I won't want to sin anymore. I can't sin anymore when I'm glorified with God. John says, don't wait. Do it now. Start it now. Anybody who has the hope that they will one day be like Christ, that they will one day be pure, John says, wants to be pure now. They want to start that now. They want that to be a reality in their hearts now. If we are to be like Christ in heaven, then we must act like Christ now. What we are to be doing now before we come to the end of time when what we will be, John says we should be holy now. We should live a pure life now. And he says the reason that we can do that is because we have hope. This is another one of those words that we've messed up in English. The Bible's word for hope does not mean what our English word for hope means. Hope in English is the idea of some kind of wishful optimism with no guarantee. I hope it doesn't rain today. I sure hope we have barbecue for lunch. There's no guarantee that what I hope for will take place, but that's earthly hope. New Testament hope refers to a settled certainty and a confident expectation based on the promises of God. Notice carefully the object of our hope in this verse. Everyone who thus hopes in him. The hope here is in Christ. It's not in anybody else. It's not in anything else. The hope is in Christ. When God wants to show the most convincing way that he can, he makes a promise based on himself. God cannot lie. His character is perfect. He is unchangeable. And we can be confident that when we place our hope in him, it will be, what is it, verse 19 of Hebrews 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. When you talk about hope in the Bible, it is a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. That's biblical hope. And that is what ought to motivate us to live lives of holiness and purity. Now, what should we be? What ought we to be now until Christ returns? Simply this: holy in character and holy in conduct. We know what we are. We're children of God. We know what we will one day be, conformed to the image of Christ. But now, in light of those things, in light of that reality, in light of the hope, we should strive to be holy in character and holy in conduct. We Christians are responsible to see to it that we're walking in holiness. Is that true for you? Is that true for me? Think about your life. Is your life characterized by one that walks in holiness, in godliness? Do you struggle to purify yourself day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment? We purify ourselves even as Christ is pure. The pattern of holiness in the Christian life is not somebody sitting next to you. It's not somebody sitting behind you. It's not your spouse. Don't strive to just be a better Christian than your husband or a better Christian than your wife. Your pastoral leaders are not, they are not what you're striving for. We are not the measure. No other human being is the measure. The measure is Christ. Purify yourself as Christ is pure. That's the goal. That's the measure. That's the pattern. You know what's great about that? It gets rid of the rules. It gets rid of the lists. I know we love our lists. You know, give me the list. What do I have to do? What can't I do? Oh, I can't do that. I kind of like to do that. Can I kind of do that? That's what happens with our lists. But this isn't about lists. This is about a relationship with Christ. This is about a connection to Christ that is motivated by love. He is pure. I want to be pure. Not he kept the rules, so I'm going to try to keep the rules. He is pure. I want to be like Jesus. By virtue, John tells us this morning, by virtue of God's love for us and his working in us, we can truly be called children of God. But we cooperate. After our new birth that we had nothing to do with, we cooperate in this process of becoming like Jesus. This process that the theologians call sanctification. This process of becoming more like Christ. And yes, it's a step forward and a step back, and then three forward and two back, and then maybe five or six back. But always moving towards the goal, ultimately, of being like Christ. And yes, our hope is and our confidence is that one day he will make us like that. But in the meantime, here we are. And in the meantime, we strive together to live holy and pure lives. So my prayer for you this morning is that the love of our Heavenly Father, the love that he has shown us in giving his Son for us, that that love would motivate you to live a holy life. And you don't do it on your own. A verse that often brings me to tears is, he who did not spare his own Son, how will he not now give us all things? God didn't save you to leave you. It is he who even now works in you and wills in you to do the things that he's called us to do. We're not on our own. Our Heavenly Father loves us and will equip us to be who he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we confess our weaknesses, our failures. We confess that even though we are your children and we have been absolutely amazed and astounded at the love that made us your children, and we are so hopeful and looking forward to the day when we will be like Christ when we see him, our struggle is in the day to day, the hour by hour, the here and now, as we struggle to be holy, as we strive to be pure. May your Spirit give us what we need to be those kinds of people, that even now we begin this process of becoming like Jesus, looking forward to the day when we see him. Amen.